The passage we read in the prophecy of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 13, and with the Lord's help this morning, you might consider together verse 7, Zechariah 13 and verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn mine hands upon the little ones." Now, the prophet Zechariah was prophesying after the captivity, after the Jews had gone into Babylon and returned from there. And he was encouraging them because they had a great work to do to rebuild the temple, to rebuild, as it were, the kingdom of God as it was seen on earth amongst the Jews and as it centered in Jerusalem and at the temple. The captivity, from a human point of view, had been a disaster. Imagine if you had been a Jew. You know that salvation is of the Jews. You know that you have the truth of God. And what have you seen? The temple destroyed, the outward fabric of the church seemingly ruined. You go into captivity, will you return again? It seems such a disaster. But God in his grace had brought them back. He knew what he was doing. He was purging them. He was preparing them. And they were engaged in rebuilding in the hope of the coming Messiah. Remember how the kings had failed them. Israel had said, "We want to be like the other nations. We want a king." And God gave them a king. But often the kings were poor rulers. Often they encouraged them in sin. Often they encouraged them to trust in the nations for their protection and help rather than in God. They often had failed them. But God was saying, "I'm going to send a true king. I'm going to send the Messiah, the shepherd of Israel." And so Zechariah is encouraging them. Get on with the work of rebuilding. Get on with the work of reorganizing the church and being a witness in the world. Be faithful to God and get that temple built. Because the king, the true king of Israel, the Messiah, is going to come. And so we find it's Zechariah saying that he is coming. And they should rejoice. And you get a prophecy of the people rejoicing, saying, "Salvation, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King coming in, but not as a mighty conqueror. He is just and lowly, riding in a colt, the foal of an ass." And we know that was fulfilled a week before the death of the Lord Jesus, as he rode in triumph into Jerusalem. But more was to happen. He wasn't going to come and establish the kingdom as a great conqueror. The Messiah was going to be rejected. And so even Zechariah mentions these facts. He is going to be rejected. And the very leaders of the Jews would reject him. And oh, what judgments would come upon them. What's happening then? Doesn't this seem to be a disaster? The Messiah is going to be rejected. Well, it's not a desire because God is in control. And what he was doing was purging his church again. He was going to cry out, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. Yes, the sheep will be scattered, but his hand would be upon the little ones. He'll gather them again. And yes, in the land, 2/3 would be cut off and die, but the third would be left to them. They would be brought through fire. They would be refined. There's God at work, gathering a people through the death of the Saviour, that they might live to His praise and honour. Well, here, in the words of our text, we find a sword. Awake, O sword. The Lord here addresses a sword. What does the sword represent? Well, we know that Paul speaks of the civil rulers, the civil magistrate, of how he does not bear the sword in vain. He holds the sword of justice. The sword, it's a symbol of justice. It's what the king has by his side, and he is there to punish evildoers, to see that justice is done. So here's a picture of the sword of justice. And we find it slumbering, and then we find it being awakened regarding my shepherd, the Messiah. Let's consider this. We notice two things. We notice, first of all, the sword sleeping, and then the sword smiting. First of all, the sword sleeping. Here's a picture of the sword of justice, and it is sleeping, that is, it is inactive. Well, that would be like the sword of justice sleeping against you, unless you have been brought before the courts of the land and charged with something and condemned as guilty. If you have not been brought before the courts of the land, if you have not been charged and convicted and condemned, then the sword of justice has nothing against you. The sword, as it were, would be sleeping. It's there. It's inactive. There's no reason for it to be raised against you. You've done nothing wrong. You've not broken the law. Well, who is this about whom it is said, it can be said that the sword is sleeping, it is inactive, it is doing nothing? Notice the description of the Lord here, the Messiah, the coming Saviour. We can see that the sword was inactive against one called my shepherd. You see, it has to be woken up, so it must have been sleeping. It's inactive. And it was inactive against my shepherd. Shepherd is the common picture of the rulers of Israel. They were shepherds of the flock. They were the leaders of the people. They were there as rulers who were serving the people, leading the people, guiding the people. You know the sort of work a shepherd does, leading the flock, protecting the flock, guiding it, keeping it safe, providing for it, serving the flock. That is what the rulers of the people should do today. That is what the rulers were to do in these days. And yes, Israel had many poor shepherds. They fed themselves rather than the flock. You get a picture in Ezekiel of them muddying the waters rather than providing clean water for the beasts. And especially the last kings of Israel were poor leaders. And there's the Lord Jesus. What a contrast to them. He is the good shepherd. I will raise up a shepherd, even David, the son of David, Christ the King. He is the good shepherd. And you'll notice God is saying, He is my shepherd. He belongs to me. The children brought out of toys that they treasure. And maybe they go off these toys. They throw it away. They're effectively saying, that's no longer mine. Whereas if you take a toy off a child, or another child does, how often the one who owns it will come back and say, "That's mine, give it to me. It's still mine, I treasure it." Well, that's the picture here, you see. My shepherd. I still own him, I still acknowledge him as mine. You see, there was Christ, the God-appointed leader of the Jews, the King of the Jews, the one who had set as King in Zion, to be King and Head of the Church, the great Shepherd of the flock. He is my Shepherd. And don't you find that throughout his life, as you read the narrative and the Gospel records, that he is the Good Shepherd? He is caring for his church. He is being a good leader. He is the one who is faithful. Israel is rejecting God and rejecting God's Son, the great shepherd of the sheep. But he is not like that. He's the one who could say, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." I love doing the will of God. It is more than food to me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish the work. If you go to the end of his life, the end of his ministry, what is his prayer? "I have finished the work thou hast given me to do." Friend, could you and I see that? You who long to serve the Lord, you who long to be faithful to him, how often, as you bow before the Lord, you end up saying, "Lord, if only I could serve you better. If only I could be more faithful." He never could see that. He could say, "I have finished the work. I have done it perfectly." Well, no wonder the sword's inactive. This is the one of whom the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's inactive. He's my shepherd. But then notice a second description of him. He is the man that is my fellow. He is the man. Doesn't that immediately surprise us? How could the sword of justice be inactive against the man? Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You and I, friends, we sin. The best of God's people, they still sin and they fail him. What is our common lot? Well, we have fallen in Adam. As Adam sinned, so sin passed in all men, for all have sinned in him. What was David's complaint? "Behold, I was born in sin, and I was shapen in iniquity." Now, the shepherd, is he not fully man? He's described as the man that is my fellow. He's described as someone who is fully man. Indeed, the word that's used in the original speaks of a strong warrior. It speaks of someone who is a real man, as it were. He's one who is not ashamed to call his brethren. In other words, he is just like you and me. Indeed, aren't we told? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He is one who can sympathize with us. He has entered into every point, into our experience that we entered into, apart from one thing. He had never sinned. He's a real man. He's a true man. He knows trials and temptations. He's not some unfeeling person who's in a different category from us. He is the man. He's truly a man. The sword's inactive. Why? Because he is the sinless man, the only one who ever lived who has not sinned. Remember Pilate? The children will remember Pilate. What did he keep on saying about Christ? "I find no fault in this man." And although he condemned them to death, it wasn't because he had done anything wrong. He makes it clear, I've done nothing wrong. He washes his hands. Really, it's nothing to do with me. You want him to put them to death? You see to it. It's not my fault. It's what he tries to see. You think of the thief on the cross. We're here because we sinned. This man has done nothing amiss. You think of the centurion who witnessed the death of Christ on the cross. Surely this was a righteous man. They all knew he had done nothing wrong. But it wasn't just that outwardly you could see that. It wasn't just that this man was a good living person, someone who was so kind and noble and upright and godly, who you would look up to and think, that's the way you should live. He's one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, apart from sinners. He's in a category of his own. You see, he truly had never sinned. When you look at Christ, what do you see? The only one who has lived life as it should be lived. The only one who has lived life as you and I are called to live life in perfect conformity to the law of God. You know, there are some people who say, you want to be a Christian? You follow Jesus. And as long as you do what he is like, God will accept you. Friends, what mad people. It's not in a sense that they are saying anything wrong. The trouble is, none of us can do what he did. Isn't that true? None of us can do what he did. What madness to say, live like Jesus, and God will accept you, because none of us are a patch upon him. He was the only one who was without sin. You could almost say the only one who was a true man. How sin makes us less than men, less than women, less than what we should be, how it hardens us through sin. But you see, here is the one who's truly man, but not born of Adam. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No wonder then we're told that holy thing which will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's why the sword's inactive. He is the man. The only one who has lived as a man should live. The only example of really what it means to be a man. Living as the man, the second Adam. But then notice a third description of him. He's called my fellow. My fellow. The man that is my fellow. What does that mean? Well, it means more than just a friend. In fact, the word speaks of one who is close by. The one who is of the same, who's a relative, of the same physical and spiritual descent. What was God here trying to convey to us through the prophet Zechariah? Isn't it this? That there is a oneness between the Lord and the Messiah. That they are one. That Jehovah and the shepherd are one. They're distinct, but they are one. It reminds you of the Lord Jesus and his words, I and my Father are one. He's saying not only do we think the same things, there is a unity amongst us. You see, here is the one who is the Word, who is with God, who was God, the same that was with him in the beginning. There is that oneness of the Trinity, the one who was with the Father. Here is the divine shepherd. Here is the second person of the Trinity who comes into this world sent to be the shepherd, who humbles himself to take the role of the shepherd in order to save his people. He's a divine shepherd, one of whom the book of Proverbs speaks. I was daily his delight, rejoicing with him, rejoicing also in the habitable parts of the earth. The one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You and I can't say that. It would be blasphemous to say such a thing. But he can see. It's not robbery for me to be equal with God. I'm not robbing God of his glory. I'm not stealing what belongs to him. He is the one who is God. The one who enjoyed the loving fellowship of the Trinity. The three in one. The pure. The Holy One. No wonder the sword was inactive. He it is, the Holy God. My shepherd. The man that is my fellow. And yet what's happening here? Awake, O sword. What's happening? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite that shepherd. What's happening? Let's consider, secondly, the sword smiting. And the first thing we need to notice is this. It's a God-appointed smiting. It's not an impostor that's broken in. It's not some ungodly person who's taken the sword and said, well, I hate that person for his godliness, let's attack. It is God himself. Who is the speaker? The Lord of hosts. The ruler of the universe. The sovereign Lord of all. The one who is judge of all. And what do we know about him? He's the one who is just in all his ways and righteous in his works, each one. Psalm 145:17. How strange. Why is he saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd? He is the just one. Why is he calling for the sword of justice to be executed against one who is holy, one who he approves of, one of whom he can say, he is my shepherd? Well, isn't it only as he imputes sin to him? As the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There he is on the cross, and what's happening? He has made sin for us who knew no sin. Oh, how the disciples must have wondered what was happening. Why is the Lord allowing all this to happen? Why this antagonism to Christ? Why is it the Jews are against him? Why is it he is going to the cross? Why is he dying? How strange. But here is God's plan. It's a God-appointed smiting. He is in charge, and he has laid the sins of his people upon him. Friend, what an awful situation that was for Christ. Think of it. The Holy One, the God-approved One, who delighted in the will of the Father and who did it, who had never sinned, and he has made sin. Your sin, dear believer, counted, put to him, treated as his, given over, as it were, to him, put in his account, so that it becomes truly his, so that the sword of justice of the holy, just God is called to fall upon him. It's not a miscarriage of justice. It's not like you being blamed for something that someone else did and you're not guilty of it. That's not what's happening. The sins of his people are reckoned to be his, imputed to him, as if they were his own. You see, Christ and his people are one. And therefore, his people's sins, justly in law, become his, because he is willing to be their representative, their covenant head, to take responsibility for them, that he might save them. Oh, what an awful thing. The Holy One, feeling the guilt of that sin, being responsible for that sin, that outrage against the Holy God who he loved, and to feel the shame of being unclean before the Holy God, the one who he delights in. He feels the shame of being counted and reckoned as a sinner that justly. Haven't you got that in Psalm 40? He says, ills past reckoning compassed me, and mine iniquity such hold upon me taken have, I cannot lift mine eyes. The more than hairs are in my head, thence is my heart dismayed. What happens when we do wrong and we're called to account? You see, especially perhaps in a young child or a teenager, you've found out you've done something wrong. What happens? The head hangs down. You don't want to lift up your head. You don't want to look your parents in the eye. You feel ashamed and justly. You feel guilty. That's right. That's what we've got here, friend. That's what Christ was like. The horror of being made sin. It was a God-appointed smiting. What a horrific situation to be reckoned amongst the transgressors. Not falsely reckoned, but justly reckoned as a transgressor. But notice also it was a severe smiting. The sword falls. Smite the shepherd! And the wages of sin are executed and poured out upon him. Oh, what sufferings. There he is, the one who has been made sin for his people. And he undergoes the curse of the law. Because the law cried out, let there be punishment of the guilty. Let the curse of God be upon that sinner. Sin brings the curse of God upon the sinner. Well, here is the one who in law is the sinner, the Holy One who had never sinned. The sword of justice falls. And the law, as it were, is hurled against the Saviour for sufferings. You know, many go wrong when they only view the physical sufferings of Christ. The physical sufferings of Christ. Well, they were bad, weren't they? We just think of crucifixion and all the agony involved, and we think, what an awful death. But friends, isn't it true that many suffered physically more than Christ when they were crucified? Pilate was shocked to hear. He was so surprised. Is he dead already? Are you sure? Go and check things out. But they found that he'd already died. But oh, how intense were those spiritual sufferings. Remember, who is here? The man that is my fellow. The one who is the man who is my fellow. Who delights in God. Who is one with God. Who enjoys blessed fellowship with God. And yet what does he experience? He prays And the one who enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. The one who could see I was daily delighting in His presence. He always hears my prayers. The one who's always given a word to encourage Him at any crisis in His life. There He is on the cross. And He is praying. And what does He end up saying? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? There's the awfulness of being left alone. There's no message from heaven. There's no word of encouragement. There's no angel sent to minister to him. He is used to fellowship with the Father. But here is the one who has humbled himself, who is there in that position, abandoned. Now we're not to think that there was a breach within the Trinity, within the fellowship of the Trinity. There couldn't be that, there can't be that. And yet remember, the Messiah had humbled himself. He had veiled over his glory. He was not relying upon the fact that he was the divine Messiah, as it were. He's not relying on his own strength. He is seeking to rely on the Father through the ministry of the Spirit to sustain him. And he's crying out, and the Father's not answering, because he has been made sin. He knows that. Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. That's why I'm feeling the awfulness of this situation. But he's crying out. There is this roaring. He feels the enemies around him. But worst of all, the heavens are as brass. Are there times, friend, when you feel bereft because the God who you enjoy fellowship with doesn't seem to answer? Surely that's nothing compared to the awfulness of Christ abandoned on the cross. And there he is, cut off and under the curse of the law, being consumed as that burnt offering for sin. A severe smiting. Friends, that has never, ever minimalized the sufferings of Christ. Physically they were bad. Spiritually, well, how can we begin to grasp what it meant from to undergo the curse of the law that sin deserves, and that he deserved, as the Saviour, as the Mediator, as the one who was made sin. But of course the smiting, there was a God-appointed severe smiting, was it not also a saving smiting? Isn't that why he's there? Isn't that why he is suffering such things? Is he not smitten to save poor sinners? Remember what Daniel had said years before this? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Isn't that what's happened? He's been cut off, but not for himself. Made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He'd come to deal with sin. He'd come as a good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep, to deliver his sheep from danger, from death, from sin. He had come that it might be said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But aren't they sinners? Well, they've sinned, yes. That Christ has dealt with our sin. There is no condemnation. Because the law has already been hurled at Christ. The curse of the law has been executed upon. And for all who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Here is a saving smiting. Yes, the sheep were to be scattered. But wasn't that just to show that it was nothing to do with the sheep, the salvation that they would share in? It was all the work of the shepherd. It was all his work. He would save alone. He would deliver his people from danger alone. We cannot add to. We don't want to add to what Christ's work do we? It's all his. Friend, you and I need to grasp that more and more. We might never outwardly think of adding to it. We would see, well, it's Christ's righteousness in him alone. How often we measure our hope by the strength of our faith, or the strength of our graces, rather than Christ and his righteousness alone. There's your hope. There is the basis of your justification. He died that you might live. And oh, what love there is here. Because here's the Father giving a son, smiting him, because he would save a people for himself. Here is the Son, willing to suffer, because he loves doing the Father's will, but willing also to suffer for that joy of saving poor sinners. Then what a Saviour we have. The Good Shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. The Father cries, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, smite him." And he is smitten, that that sword of justice might never be awoken against you. Is this not the one, therefore, we have gathered to remember today? The one who was smitten, that you, dear believer, might never be smitten, that there might be no condemnation to you. What a great Saviour. Let us rejoice in this Saviour. Let us love this Saviour. And let us seek grace to remember such a Saviour as Jesus Christ.